Well, good morning. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Ben, and I hereby declare it spring. Apparently my microphone agrees with that too. So I have no power whatsoever to make that declaration, but we just want in our household the snow to be done, all right? And so we're just going to make an official declaration here in at ACC. And so obviously some of you agree with that. So amen, right? Well, to celebrate that, let's get into your Bibles, into the Gospel of Luke. As we continue to take a look at what this good news is, that's what gospel means, right? And we're in this series as we're over the 3 years. Last year, we looked at the book of Isaiah. Next year, Lord willing, we're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles. And right now, we're smack dab in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, trying to give an account of who this Jesus is. And we've been trying to divide this particular series into these four sections: Messiah's welcome, Messiah's walk, Messiah's ways, and Messiah's work. And we're in this third section. But I got to be honest with you, this is why I love getting to preach. I hope it's an encouragement to you guys. I know it's an encouragement to me. I love digging into God's word and learning the things. Here I am, decades later in my life. I grew up in a Christian home. I read these stories all my life. And this past week, I've been in my office with the Bible pouring over, going, no way! I talk to myself a lot in my office, okay? I need counseling, apparently. But I get excited about the stuff that I learned. Here's something that I came across. Because if you look at this series, I think most of us can appreciate a couple of things, right? The Messiah is welcome. We even have a little picture here. What holiday do we celebrate over here at Messiah's Welcome? Christmas. We all know that one, right? Some of you are getting excited about it right now and trying to drop hints to your parents about what you want. We all know about Jesus' birth. We celebrate it in Christmas. What about this last one here with the symbol of the cross? What holiday do we celebrate over here, yeah? Easter! Chocolates and bunnies and eggs. I don't know why, but nevertheless, we all really know what Easter is really about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We know this story. We know this story. And in part, we kind of understand this. That second section was kind of an opportunity to see who Jesus is. See, Jesus declared himself to be the chosen one, or what the Old Testament called the Messiah. And this section, chapters 4 to 9, was kind of an authentication of who he was. So we have Christmas on one side, we have Easter on the other side, we have the authenticating of the Messiah, and then we have this third section. And can I be honest with you? I think one of the things that I've been doing most of my life as I look at this third section, it's just kind of looking at it as filler. I mean, it's stuff in between the real highlights of the story. I mean, everyone knows about Christmas. That's one of the highlights. Everyone knows about Easter. And this stuff in between is just kind of extra, you know? It was kind of just a little wisdom here, a little parable there. It was just kind of filler information that Luke put in. In reality, when I looked at the gospel, I was very much a Christer Christian. Do you know what Christer Christians are? Christer, Christmas, Easter, Christmas, Easter, Christmas, Easter, Christer. You're very impressed by that, I can tell, right? And that's really how I read most of the Gospels. I would get really excited about Christmas. I would get really excited about Easter. And then the stuff in the middle was just extra. It's just kind of that, you know, when you buy a DVD and you get that bonus material on the DVD that's not in the movie? That's kind of how I read this middle part. It was just in between stuff. And over this past month or so, as I'm getting more into this gospel, I'm coming to appreciate that this stuff in the middle is not just filler. It's not just extra information in between Christmas and Easter. It's an essential part to drive the story of this gospel. It's intended to be an essential part of the story, of the narrative of what Luke is trying to show here. And particularly, I think what Luke is really trying to show here is this person, Jesus. I got this from his Facebook page, so that's an authentic picture of him right there, apparently. This is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, that's what it says in chapter 9. Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. So this is Jesus walking along the way. And again, for a long time, I just kind of thought, well, this is kind of extra information until we get to Jerusalem. Because we know in Jerusalem, that's when he's going to get put on trial. That's when he's going to be executed. But then 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And so we just kind of have to get through this. But Luke doesn't add this information just for the fun of it. It's not like he had all this extra information about Jesus' life and said, well, I got to put it in somewhere. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is adding these stories, these parables, this information to help us understand how it builds the story. I mean, I realize any of you can pick a book out of the library. You can go get A Tale of Two Cities from Dickens, and you can read the first couple of chapters. And then you can go to the end and you can read the last couple chapters and you could probably get the major ideas. But you know what the tragedy would be? Is if you did that and never read the stuff in between, where there's development of characters and there's story and there's plot development and there's tension and drama that builds so that when you get to the end of the story, you see all how the parts fit together. Because that's what Luke is doing here. He's trying to introduce you to how Jesus is walking, but he's not just getting to Jerusalem. It's not just that he's going to get to his end destination. He's doing things while he's on this road. And in very specific ways, he's engaging with a number of different groups of people. Well, one that we're definitely going to see in our passage today is the disciples. As Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, he has a group of people who say, you know what? This Jesus guy, he's really interesting. I mean, he makes these claims to be Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. Look at these miracles he's doing. Look at these things. And Jesus is walking with his disciples. And in fact, he's preparing them to take on his mission after he leaves. Because there's coming a point when Jesus is going to leave. He has said, it's good that I go. And when he goes, the mission continues. But it's through this group of people who say, yeah, you know what? I'm following Jesus. These are the ones who say, I believe in him. I want to follow him. And Luke will continue that story in another writing he has called the Acts of the Apostles. It's all about these guys. And so the disciples, part of Jesus' walking from here to Jerusalem is a training of his disciples. But there's another group that are involved in this journey towards Jerusalem. It's the Pharisees. These are the antagonists of the story. These are the ones that Jesus is constantly coming up against, and they don't like what Jesus is saying. See, Jesus is challenging what they think they know. See, these are the guys that were the experts in the Old Testament. They were the religious leaders, right? At least that's what they thought of themselves. And when Jesus is walking on his way towards Jerusalem, he is confronting their arrogance. He's challenging their authority. He's letting them know, you think you know the law? You think you know how it works? Guess what? You don't. Last week, I was talking to Jack Curry, and he gave me a great phrase that I'm stealing for this morning. I told him, Jesus is essentially laying a dope smack on the Pharisees. That's in the original Greek, if you're wondering, all right? He's laying a dope smack down on the Pharisees. He's telling them, you think you know, but you don't know. And of course, the Pharisees fully agree with Jesus, right? No, thank you. They get angry. They get frustrated. They look at Jesus and they say, who are you to challenge us? So much so that when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to send Jesus to be executed. So we have the disciples who are being trained. We have the Pharisees who are being challenged. But I would argue there's a third group that Jesus is dealing with as he walks on his way to Jerusalem. And it's the poor. And understand, when I say poor, I don't mean poor in spirit. Can I tell you that? I think that's another challenge I've been recognizing in my own heart. Whenever I would look at the idea of the poor in the Gospels, I would always think, oh, it's those who don't know God, those who are poor. That's not what poor means in the Gospels. Can I tell you what poor means in the Gospel? Poor means poor. Brilliant, I know, right? Or let me give you an example of this. Oftentimes throughout the Gospel of Luke, Luke tries to set up a contrast between those who are rich and those who are poor. And no time do we ever look at the term rich in the Gospel and think, oh, that certain person must be rich in spirit. None of us do that. You know why? Because you're not supposed to. The rich there are those who have material wealth, that have much. And the poor, in contrast, like remember that story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? This story that tries to highlight the difference between, when you see rich, you're supposed to think of people that have a lot of money. And when you see the word poor, it's supposed to mean those who don't have a lot of money. This is part of why Jesus came. If you look back at Luke chapter 4, there's a story of how Jesus comes to the temple and he takes one of the scrolls out from the book of Isaiah. He opens it up and he says to everyone watching them, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." This is what the gospel is. This whole idea, so much so that later in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist is wondering, is this Jesus for real? Jesus sends messages back. He says to those, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In fact, later in Luke 14, when he talks about this story of and having a feast, invite everyone, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the poor. And then gives a story, we already talked about it, about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, right? In fact, in Luke 19, it kind of comes to a head where there's this really, really rich man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a so the Lord he could see. You see, Zacchaeus, he not only was short, but he was rich. I mean, like really, really rich. And when Jesus has an opportunity to confront him, Zacchaeus realizes, if I really want to follow Jesus along this way, how I deal with these people is part of the call of being a disciple of Jesus. So much so that Zacchaeus says to the Lord in Luke 19, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." We define the poor here as those who don't have. And Luke is trying to set up a narrative here. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he's trying to train his disciples. He's trying to get them ready to take the message of the kingdom after he's gone. And he's also trying to challenge the Pharisees, those who think they know it, but they are so far from the gospel. And he's trying to bring good news to the poor. This middle section is not just filler time in between Christmas and Easter. I am so thankful that as we look through this, we understand that what he's really trying to do, understand the Gospel of Luke was written after Jesus had died and risen and ascended on high. It was written for a bunch of Christians. So a bunch of Christians could read this and say, okay, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? That's why this gospel is written. In fact, that's what Luke says at the very beginning of his gospel. I wanted to write a detailed account so you can be certain of the things in which you've received. So here we are at this section. That was all just intro. But can I tell you, this past week has been both an incredibly exciting time for me and an incredibly convicting time for me. This passage has done a number on my heart, which I thank God for. But it has not been easy. Because when I hear the demands of what Jesus is saying, this idea, and there's a lot in this section. as he speaks to his disciples, as he is now talking about possessions, as he gets into what it means to be a prepared disciple, and eventually what he speaks to the crowds, there's a lot. We're specifically going to get into this section of what Jesus is going to say when it comes to money. If you really want to kill a conversation, later today at lunch, take a bunch of people out and ask them, hey, how much do you make? Wouldn't that be a great conversation? Or maybe, hey, how much do you give to charity? By the way, could I see your bank account? Let's do it, right? Is there not a more uncomfortable conversation than money and finances in our community? I mean, I have some of my best friends, and we'll talk long and wide about every issue, but when it comes to money, we don't go there, right? That's one of those things that we want to kind of keep to ourselves. I got this one figured out. I know I'm a disciple of Jesus. Of course I'm doing well with my money. To which Jesus says, how do you know? Not just how do you know if you're doing well with your money, how do you know you're a disciple of Jesus in light of your money? Back in the day, when ACC would have our Lord's Supper, we would pass the bread around, we would pass the juice, and we had a third thing that we used to pass around. It was the offering plate. Some of you might have gone to churches where they still do this, right? A little plate. Just so you know, you put money in, don't take it out, all right? That's another issue altogether. In our digital age, most of us give online, right? We have automatic giving and automatic withdrawals. If you are so inclined, by the way, we still do have traditional giving. There's a box that we have, an offering box, that if you like the motion of putting in money, you can do that still here at ACC. But I remember one time sitting with my kids. I think it was just my two boys at the time, before my girls. And if you have little kids, you know, they get interested. Like, what's going on here? Ooh, this looks cool. Can I do it? And when it came to the money, I remember one of my sons, I think it was Zachary, asked, Dad, can I put something in? So I reach into my pocket, and I don't have a lot of cash, but I had like $2 bills, right? So I give one to Elias, my older son, I give one to Zach, and the plate comes around, and Elias puts it in, and he passes it over, and it gets to my son, Zach. He grabs the plate, he looks at the dollar, and he does this. There was this little pause, to which I'm like, okay, drop it in already, right? This plate has to keep on going around. And you could see the wheels turning in his head. If I put the money in the plate, that'll mean I won't have it anymore. But if I give it, that's what we're supposed to do. And you could see him wrestling, and I'm starting to get a little annoyed. You know how parents, you're trying to discipline your kids in a meeting when you can't yell at them? You're like, okay, now put the money in now, right? You start doing those little underhanded things like pinching him underneath your arm and like, get going already. And I start reaching for the dollar and I grab it and he's still holding on to it. I'm going to make him give, but he doesn't want to. And here I am in the middle of a meeting having a tug of war over a dollar bill with my son. At this point, I said, forget it. And I remember passing it on and later having a conversation with my son, just trying to acknowledge with him, listen, how silly was that you didn't want to put a dollar? And here I was trying to convince him, it's just a dollar. You can't even go to the dollar store and buy anything with that. You know why? Taxes. You can hardly do anything with it. And here he is struggling, having a hard time putting it in. And I'm looking at him and thinking, oh, you silly child. And I'm thinking, how does my Lord look at me with my money? How does he view me? As maybe I'm not hovering over an offering plate with a dollar bill, but the reality is I have this money that's been given to me. And I have an opportunity to do something with it, to show myself of whether or not I am really a disciple of his. And so this is what Jesus is going to start to do. In this first section, we see this someone. Look what it says in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. We have no idea who this individual is, but apparently he's getting gypped, right? And by a brother at that. There's an inheritance to be had. The siblings should have it given equitably to each other, but he's not getting what comes to him. And understand, religious leaders in this time of day, they were often kind of the judges, the arbitrators of these situations. But Jesus says to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And Jesus does an interesting thing. He actually doesn't get into the issue with the brother. He doesn't look at this as an issue of justice. No. He looks at this as an issue of greed. He starts telling them a story. In fact, he even gives the moral of the story before he gives the story. Look what he says in verse 15. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life isn't what you have, at least physically. So he tells them a story. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. I love the way that he sets this up, because he does highlight that it's the land that produced the bounty. The man got to reap that. Did you see that? It's not that the man is so smart and cunning and wise. No. He just reaps what's given to him. And he thinks to himself, verse 17, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my car. He has so much stuff. He's talking to himself. Again, a sign this person probably needs some counseling, right? He has so much stuff that he says to himself, verse 18, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grains and goods. He expands his storage capability so he doesn't lose what he has. Now, some of you, and this is why I said this week has been tough for me. I'm going to admit something to you about my finances. You ready? I know you're not supposed to do this. I have a savings account. I've got a 401k. I've got accounts where I put money into it. And you know what it looks a lot like? Storage bins. Extra storage like this individual here has. And I start questioning myself, is it wrong for me to have a savings account? Does this mean I shouldn't have a 401k? And if some of you want it later, let me know, right? I start challenging myself. Is this what's going on here? And I look, I realize Jesus doesn't answer that question for me. He doesn't get to the issue of whether or not it is right or wrong to have a savings account. But what he does get to is the heart of this individual. Because look at how he's saying this. I will do this. I will tear down. I will store my grains. Do you see what this rich man is saying? It's all about me. It's all about my ability to provide for myself. Do you know that the realities of this do hit me on some pretty large ways? Like, do you know here in America, the past 10 to 15 years, I found this really interesting article about self-storage facilities in America. You guys know about these, right? We have so much stuff in our lives, we have to rent out extra space. It is a $36 billion industry. They make more than the music industry and movie industry put together because we have so much stuff that we have to rent out other space for it. And I'm looking at that, I'm like, God, what are you telling me here? What are you telling ACC here? Because look what he says in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you doing well. You got ample goods laid up for years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. If there is one passage that talks about retirement, this is it. Because is that not the goal of the American dream? I'm going to work for 20, 30, 40 years, and when I get to retirement, that Social Security is going to kick in, my 401's going to start paying out, and I can relax on that beach and work on my tan. I mean, not my tan, but you understand what I'm saying, right? That's the American dream. But I would argue Jesus looks at the American dream and he's trying to warn us, brothers and sisters, it's not a dream. It's a nightmare. That the idea of hoarding up wealth for yourself, and that's really the issue. This man is all about himself, self-indulgent, self-centered pursuits for himself. He has no concern for the poor. He has no concern for those that have no need. In fact, it's just like the story of the Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus is outside begging, having dogs lick his wounds, and the rich man doesn't care one bit about him. That's the issue here. You see, a disciple of Jesus is willing to travel with him and recognize that it's not about them. It's about what God wants to use from them. Because there's coming a day, verse 20. Look what it says there. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?" Excuse me. He spent all his time and energy trying to secure, trying to keep it for himself, much like a little boy with a dollar bill over an offering plate, to which God is saying, you're missing the point. You're missing the opportunity. And this anxiety that it produces is very real. And the encouragement is, don't be a worldly rich fool. But don't miss the point here. Don't miss the encouragement of what he says in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Brothers, sisters, you're supposed to be rich. Let me be very clear about this, all right? You are meant to be rich. Some of you are really anxious with me right now. It's like, is he teaching prosperity theology? In some ways, yes. But it's just where your riches are. We're to be a heavenly rich disciple. We're supposed to be rich, but not in the ways the world tells you you're rich, based upon your financial portfolio, based upon your savings. I'm not saying those are wrong things, but if your heart is in those things, you can't follow Jesus along the way. And this is why it's so convicting for me. This is why this has been so hard of a week for me, because I've been challenged to ask myself, as I'm asking you, where's your heart when it comes to your things? You better be rich, but store up where it really matters. In fact, that's the whole point of this second section. He challenges regarding the foolish rich man, but then he talks about how the disciples are supplied for. He talks about how ravens and lilies and grass, ravens don't work, lilies don't toil or spin, grass just grows. And you know what? We're so much more valuable than them. We're so much more cared for and loved by a God who provides for our food and our clothing and our drink. And so, be encouraged. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old. By the way, get a money bag, but get a spiritual one. With treasure in heaven that does not fail. By the way, get treasure. Just make it a heavenly treasure, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Because he gets at the heart of the matter in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this is how you serve the king in his kingdom. You seek the kingdom by giving away this kingdom. Please notice the difference in the word kingdom. This is capital K. That's the Jesus kingdom. This is small letter K. That's this world. So the stuff that I have, the money that I have in my accounts, the possessions that I have in my house, I use those to advance the kingdom agenda. Has anyone ever played the game Hot Potato? Anyone? Hot Potato? I'm not going to do it with you right now. But if we got a circle of people and you're holding the potato, what are you supposed to do with a potato? Right? And usually there's some music in the background or something else. And whoever stuck with a potato at the end loses. Right? The whole idea is to get rid of the potato. Imagine we started playing that game, and I open up one of the potatoes, and I put a $100 bill in it. Can you imagine playing that game with people then? They'd be like, ah, ooh, not yet. Ah, right?
Don't want to give it up just yet, because it indicates something about our heart. Even if the $100 bill is messy and mushy with the potato, there's money inside of it. I'm going to hold this on, right? See, that's the point that Jesus is getting at. Do you view your money, your possessions, like that hot potato, where you're happily giving it away? Because when you do, you show yourself to be a disciple of Jesus. And let me make this point very clear, friends. This idea of following Jesus along the way to Jerusalem, what it looks like, either we are a disciple or we are a Pharisee. Because how we define this is defined by how we deal with these people. And I have to ask that question, which group am I with? I mean, I know which group I want to be identified with. Of course, I want to be defined with the disciples. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not one of those Pharisees. Do you know how you can identify which group you really belong to? How do you treat the poor? How does ACC treat the poor? And let's be clear, giving to the poor doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. This is not a means by which you can get saved. If you give away all your money, then you become saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. You don't become a disciple of Jesus by giving away to the poor. But giving to the poor is a characteristic of being a disciple of Jesus. This is what's not just suggested, but expected. This idea that we are to give because of who Jesus is. This idea that we would give, each one of us, joyfully, by the way. When I started that little tug of war with my son over the offering plate, can I tell you that was not the right parental response? Because if my son doesn't give out of joy, if I don't give out of joy, I'm missing the opportunity to give out of joyfulness. Not to become a disciple, but because I'm a disciple. This idea comes out of the reality of what we're about to celebrate here this morning. And as I call the praise team back up to close us, to continue to focus us in on this, the reason you and I can give so freely is because he did. The reason why I now can take all of my possessions, all of my money, all of everything that I have and give it to advance the kingdom and the gospel is because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The reason why we take this bread, the reason why we drink this cup is because we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in the glories of heaven, yet for your sake, through his body that is given, through his blood that is shed, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, we are rich. And so if we really want to follow along the way, that's one of the first words that was used to describe Christians in the book of Acts. Do you know that? They weren't called Christians at first. They were called people of the way. Because they saw how Jesus walked along the way. And these Christians, these people of the way, they started giving over and over again in the book of Acts. We're going to get to that next year. But one of the defining characteristics of these people that follow Jesus is that they joyfully give. What if ACC starts to become that reality? What if we start banding our resources, our time, our money, our energy to look at the poor people of this community and realize we're not just giving them just to give them a meal. We're not just giving them just to give them a place to live. We are giving them in the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel that saved us. What if we give because he first gave to us? This has been a good week for me, and it's been a hard week for me. That's what I love about God's word. I love that I can come to you and realize I can't do this myself, ACC. I need your help. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that we gather now and remember what he's given us so that when we leave this place, we too can be people of the way. can be people who love to give. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are thankful for the grace that's been shown to us. May we continue to be convicted, challenged, and moved with compassion and joy to give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.